want to begin this morning a series of probably about five or six sermons, not quite sure which, under the title, I Believe. And it's going to be based around the Apostles' Creed. And immediately I say that, I kind of sense that across the congregation people say, oh no, because sermons are supposed to be touchy-feely stuff, real simple down-to-earth stories, emotion, all this kind of stuff. And to be absolutely honest with you, this series is not going to be quite like that. So because it scarcely fits the bill, you might ask, well, why am I preaching it? I want to give you four reasons for that. One is that for me personally, worship is built on truth. We sing some songs sometimes about God is beautiful and Jesus is lovely and all this sort of stuff. And I struggle to get into that sort of stuff. I'm not even quite sure what it means. But when I see who God is, and I understand what the Lord has done for me, my spirit is drawn out to praise. Give me something to chew on, and my spirit will respond. And maybe some of the others of you are like that. And I hope we'll be reminded of some of the thrill and the privilege that it is to be a Christian as we look at some of these foundation truths about God. Second reason is that it is important, at least to me, to understand how what I believe hangs together. How it fits, that I don't just believe something over there and something over there, but the whole thing is a kind of coherent whole. That's the kind of mind that I've got, and that's actually why I'm going to be using the Apostles' Creed, because it's probably the oldest and the most universal statement of what Christians believe. And the third reason why I'm doing the series is that I believe that it's really important to know that what we believe makes sense, that it's a reasonable thing. And I suppose that's partly because I personally wasn't brought up to believe what I believe today. I came to it as a result of a long time of questioning. And it's been confirmed in my experience because the thing actually works, because God is for real. But I had to go through that stage of being able to say, does it make sense? And you may not be that kind of animal at all. You know, that these sort of considerations don't matter too much to you. But humor me. And partly humor me because a whole lot of guys out there, and maybe it is more guys than girls, I don't know, but there are an awful lot of guys out there who are convinced that Christianity is a complete load of rubbish. It absolutely is gibberish. It makes not an iota of sense. And they surely need to see the reality of God in us, but they also need something else. I believe that they also need to be able to see that it makes sense, that the whole thing adds up. They need Christians, if you like, who can engage with them, get alongside them and say, okay, I can see where you're coming from, but try looking at it this way. I come with another hope, and that is that our soul will be touched and our worship will be ignited by some of the glorious truths that we revisit in the next few weeks. So we'll begin. The beginning of the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And that's a kind of distillation of the first chapter of Genesis, the very first chapter of the Bible. And I want to read that to you in the version that the Street Bible, the Rob Lacey sort of slightly spiced up version. And this is it from the very beginning of the Bible. First off, nothing. No light, no time, no substance, no matter. Second off, God starts it all up and whap, stuff everywhere. The cosmos in chaos, no shape, no form, no function, just darkness, total. And floating above it all, God's Holy Spirit, ready for action. Day one. Then God's voice booms out, lights! And from nowhere, light floods the skies and night is swept off the scene. God gives it the big thumbs up, calls it day. Day two, God says, I want a dome, call it sky, right up there between the waters above and below. And it happens. Day three, God says, oh, too much water. We need something to walk on, a huge lump of it, call it land, let the sea lick its edges. God smiles, says, now we've got us some definition. But it's too plain. It needs some color. Vegetation. Loads of it. A million shades now. And the earth goes wild with trees, bushes, plants, flowers and fungi. Now give it a growth permit. Seeds appear in every one. Yes, says God. Day four. We need a schedule. Let's have a sun for the day, a moon for the night. I want seasons, years, and let's have some stars, masses of stars. Think of a number, add a trillion, then times it by the number of trees, and we're getting there. We're talking huge here. Day five. Okay, animals, amoeba, crustaceans, insects, fish, amphibians, reptiles, birds, mammals. I want the whole caboodle teeming with a million varieties of each. And let's have some fun with the shapes, sizes, colors, and textures. God tells them all. And you've got a growth permit. Use it. He sits back and smiles, says, result. Day six. Then God says, let's make people. Like us, but human, with flesh and blood, skin and bone. Give them the job of caretakers of the vegetation, game wardens of all the animals. And so God makes people like him, but human. He makes male and female for the house he later. He smiles at them and gives them their job description. Make babies. Be parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. Fill the earth with your families. Run the planet well. You've got all the plants to eat from, so have all the and so have all the animals. Plenty for all. Enjoy. God looks at everything he's made, says, fantastic, I love it. Day seven, job done. The cosmos and the earth complete. God takes a bit of well-earned R&R and just enjoys. I believe in God. You'll be pleased to hear that. That's the most basic thing that we believe, isn't it? That the universe points beyond itself. That when you look around you, what we see is not the whole thing. It isn't all that there is. Now, that's something that would have seemed very obvious to the great thinkers of the ancient world. Plato, Aristotle, who sort of went back through all of the sort of cause and effects in nature and said, look, at the beginning of all that, look, there has to be an uncaused cause. There has to be an unmoved mover. There has to be something beyond what you can see. And the same perception is there in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. It says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. There's an idea that many in modern times have been keen to rubbish. I think of Fred Hoyle. He was around when I was growing up. He was a famous astronomer. He was a Yorkshireman. He was a determined atheist. He had absolutely no time at all for the idea of creation. He wanted to get rid of it completely. And his idea was that, the universe doesn't have to come into being. It just is. It always has been. It's there unchanged through all the eons of time and beyond. It's there in a steady state and nothing changes, and you don't need God to explain that. It was a popular theory in the 1950s and 1960s, but there was another theory that competed with it that said, oh, no, actually, it's not like that, that the universe actually began in a moment of time in a massive explosion. And Hoyle hated that theory. He absolutely hated it with a passion, because it opened the door to this horrible idea that he wanted to get rid of, which perhaps was that perhaps God had created everything. He mocked it. It's nothing more than a big bang, a cosmic firework. Now today, a belief in the big bang is virtually universal. The evidence is overwhelming. The universe, which means our world, our solar system, of which we're a tiny part, the Milky Way galaxy with billions of suns in it, which we're part of, and then countless other galaxies. We're talking something absolutely amazing. All of this came into being some 14 billion years ago from virtually nothing. And when they do the maths, they get back to a place where all of that comes from a lump of incredibly dense matter that is no bigger than a pinhead. Of course, all the big questions remain, because they've no idea how the pinhead got there. They can't say how it's possible for the whole universe to be contained within something that small. They can't say why, after presumably sitting there inert for who knows how long, suddenly the whole thing explodes. Why? They have no idea how or why there is order to the cosmos that emerged from that. But whilst this doesn't prove that God created the heavens and the earth, it does make it a darn compelling belief. It makes it look really credible in today's world. It's not against the grain, but with the grain, that Christians are saying that God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 102 says this. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. When the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, it isn't committing us to the idea that the world is only 6,000 years old or anything like that, nor is it giving all the scientific processes that got it there. If you look at the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1, you've got day and night, a good 3 days before you've got the sun and the stars that would actually create the day and the night. So this isn't a scientific account, but what it is telling us is that all of this is from him. All of this world, all this universe is ultimately under his government. That all the majesty, all the magnificence, all the order, all the wonder of the world is a reflection of its creator. That his signature is to be found at the bottom of the page, time after time, all over creation. And this is not pious Christian wishful thinking. This is truth. This is real. This is honest, public truth. I believe in God. Secondly, the second big thing that the Bible says here is that this God is the Father Almighty. There are three distinct aspects of that. One is that it's saying God is personal. Often people think, you know, they believe there must be something beyond just the visible world. They sense that this isn't the whole thing, but they don't believe in the personal God that you and I believe in. They don't believe in the God of the Bible, the God who's Father, God who acts and loves and relates and all the other things that we believe about him. For them, it seems a crude sort of belief that. And they'll say things like, and you probably know people who say this as I do, there must be something. There must be a force of some sort around, but I can't believe in a personal God. A little bit like the sort of Star Wars idea of the force being with you and all that. And it may be because we make God sound too much like us that they think that God must be impersonal. He's got to be bigger than us. And of course in that they're right, because God is bigger than us. Isaiah chapter 55 says, God says, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. I'm on a different plane from you guys. In fact, the God of the Bible is infinite. He's eternal. He's beyond time. He's way beyond our understanding. But in a sense, that's exactly the point. That's why you have to see God as being personal. If you talk about a force, you're talking about something that's blind and mindless, like, I don't know, magnetism or electricity or gravity or something like that. Those are forces. You and I have a whole dimension to who we are that makes us far greater than any of that. We've got the capacity to think, to decide, to act, to feel, to love, to be creative. A force is not bigger than that, it's smaller than that, it's less than that. It doesn't contain within it some of the dynamics of your being and mine. And so although it sounds sophisticated and thoughtful and clever to talk about God as an unknown force, actually it's absolutely crazy, because it makes our creator smaller than us, the creation. That's inconceivable. Actually, if God exists at all, he's got to be way more than us. He can be more than a person in the way that we think of persons. He cannot be less. Cannot possibly be less. The Bible teaches that God is personal, and therefore he's able to relate to us on the level of who we are, which is exactly how Scripture speaks from beginning to end. He's the King, He's the Shepherd, He's our friend, He's above all Father. He is an amazing, wonderful Father. Yeah, I'm going to read you part of Psalm 103, which speaks of that, because it's a brilliant psalm. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God is personal. Second thing that this is saying is that God is involved. I've never been a Freemason. I've never gone in for rolling up the trouser legs and all that kind of stuff. But I understand that their view of God is that he is the great architect of the universe. That's the way that they like to think of God. There was a thinker called William Paley in the 18th century who had the idea of God as a kind of watchmaker. He creates the world, he puts it all together, he gets all the cogs fitting together nicely, and then it's done, it's finished. And in both cases, whether you're building a building or constructing a watch, you wind the thing up according to some sort of fixed rules, the laws of nature, if you like, and then, well, you either forget about the whole thing completely or you at least sit back and just watch it go, but you're not involved anymore. And that isn't what Christians believe about God and his creation. Beginning of Hebrews expresses it in this way. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times in various ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now that's God in relation to his word, world. Sustaining all things, moment by moment, keeping the thing going by his powerful words. He communicates with us. He's concerned. He's involved. He's not an absentee landlord, his Father. And whilst the average watchmaker probably doesn't give his watches another thought once they've come out of the factory or the workshop or whatever, the life of any decent father is forever bound up with the life of his children. Part of what it means when we call God Father is to understand that when God made the earth, he didn't say, that's great, now I can forget about it. But saying, okay, now this is now part of me forever. I'm involved in it. And the third thing that's involved here is that the third aspect is that it's saying that God is parental. That's actually another of these things that is slightly tricky in our culture, because one of the big ideas of Western philosophy is that people only believe in God because we want to. We've got a kind of psychological need to invent God, so we do. As far as I know, the first person to come up with this was the German philosopher Feuerbach. But the two big names that are associated with it are Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud. Karl Marx, who said, well, look, people believe in God because the poor old workers, they're in such a dire straits that they project onto some empty heavens the ideal sort of care that they never get in this world. They've invented it. Sigmund Freud, the psychoanalyst, picked this up and explained it a different way. He said, look, here we are, we all have fathers, and they're important to us, and they're not very good mostly. They're limited, they fail. And what we do is we compensate because we create gods. Instead, we invent a wonderful, perfect father in heaven, and we call that father God. And the argument is, I've proved that God doesn't exist because I can show why you can believe in him just because you want to. They felt that they'd disprove God. Millions of people have agreed with them. And people who've never heard of Marx, well, people have heard of Marx, of course they have, but haven't heard of Sigmund Freud, still will echo that. And say things like, well, you only believe as a psychological crutch. Religion's a sort of comfort blanket, isn't it? It's wishful thinking. It's a delusion. You only believe because you've got a psychological need. And QED, therefore God isn't real. There are two reasons why that argument is a complete load of nonsense. One of them is that it's actually completely wrong about the origin of religion, because religion never started with a belief in a loving Heavenly Father. It didn't start like that. It actually started with rather terrifying gods who sometimes demanded things like human sacrifice. So wherever belief in God first came from, it certainly didn't come from as a way of making a nice, safe universe for ourselves. The idea of God as a Heavenly Father came much, much later. But the second, the big problem is this, that the argument works wonderfully, but it works for everything. It works to disprove anything and everything you want to. Here's a guy who believes in socialism. It's only because he's got a chip on his shoulder. Here's a guy who believes in capitalism. It's because his father had a pots of money and he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. It's obviously not true. Here's a guy who's a Christian. He only believes it because he wants a comforting father in heaven. Here's a guy who's an atheist. He doesn't want a God interfering with his life. So obviously, and you can see that it works for everything. There is not one belief that doesn't work for. You disprove everything. It's altogether too effective. The fact is, the sort of you only believe because you need to proves absolutely nothing whatsoever. And interestingly, the Bible turns that whole thing on its head. Not that our real fathers are down here and there's a sort of imaginary father up in the skies, but actually says our real father is the person who created this. For this reason, he says in Ephesians 3, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, or from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth derive their name. In other words, God is not a pale imitation of our real dads. The reality is that our human mums and dads are pale and failed imitations of our Heavenly Father, who is the original and the best and the most real. And this instinct for parenthood that's written imperfectly, of course, but written into our DNA is a reflection of the person who wrote that DNA in the first place. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Finish by saying two things. First is, look, this is not a nice story that we as Christians tell ourselves. This isn't just something that is credible when we put our minds to sleep. It isn't whistling in the dark. It isn't kidding ourselves. This is truth. This is reality. It actually makes sense. This is truth that we don't need to be ashamed of or apologize for when we go out into an unbelieving world. Second thing I want to say is that this is the reality. That at the heart of this universe, there is not a cosmic void, but there's affirmation. There's love. There's care. There's a mind that is interested in us. There is a heart that beats for us. There is an ambition for us to become all that we truly are. There is an invitation to relationship. I think that's nowhere more beautifully expressed for me than in Psalm 8, which says this. Let's just find it. Psalm 8 is a celebration of creation, but it's more than that. And verse 3 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? For you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. Strip down all the religious language. Strip down all the Christian jargon. This, for me, is a huge part of the wonder and the miracle of the Christian life. That you can stand on the top of a mountain and you can survey hills and valleys and greenery and fields and trees and lakes and all that is absolutely magnificent. And you can say, the person who made this is my Heavenly Father. You can gaze into the night sky. In the middle of nowhere, where there's no pollution, you can see stars beyond number and know that it's only a tiny, tiny, tiny fraction of all that's out there. And you can say, this, the person who made all of that is my Heavenly Father. You can stand by the seashore and see the waves lapping on the sand or the shingle. You can see the sun catching the tops of the waves and sparkling on the spume. That's my Heavenly Father who put that together. My Father, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Come to that, you can sit alone, looking inside yourself. Maybe actually not even liking what you see. And you can say, the person who made me chooses to be my Heavenly Father. And he chooses to see me as his child. And he sees value in this. And he takes delight in who I am. For me, this is fabulous because it maybe doesn't work for anyone else. But for me, this really brings me to a sense of the privilege of what it is to live in relation to the Lord. God, you're my Father. I don't understand everything about you. My mind's puny beside yours. But you are my Father, and you are there for me. And everything within me cries out with your praise. God, praise you. Praise you that you're the truth. God, praise you that you're life. And God, praise you that you're love. And the person who put all of this world together, the God who is bigger than we can begin to imagine. Not only, God, are you real, but you value and you cherish and you love us. And you choose to be our Heavenly Father. And you invite us into relationship with you. And Father, that's a very, very basic truth. And yeah, it's something that we've known since we were toddlers, perhaps. Certainly been taught. But Father, thank you. There is no bigger truth in the whole universe than that. It's a truth to live by. And it's a truth that holds us. It's a truth to get excited about. God, thank you that you are my Heavenly Father. And God, as you invite each of us into a lifetime relationship with you, draw us out into that. Draw us to know you more and more. To know your love, to give it back to you, to be changed by it. Father God, we want to say yes to you. Amen.